All of us are on a journey of becoming, a never-ending journey in pursuit of truth and deeper union with the divine. As you know, faith is a complicated thing, and this journey of becoming can be both difficult and painful. Far too often, we have not been given a space where we can safely address the complications and issues that arise naturally. My name is Joshua Patterson, and I am also on this journey of becoming. I am dedicated to inviting you into my story and creating a space where questions and critical thinking are welcome. I want to take an honest look at the issues and questions so common to this shared journey. I want to genuinely seek out what it means to follow Jesus in our ever-changing world, in our unfolding and expanding universe, and in our pluralistic society. I have come to know that doubt is not the enemy of faith, but rather that both doubt and curiosity are two of faith's biggest allies. I have learned that the Christian faith is more about wisdom and love than it is about correct doctrine or belief. And I believe that we are being invited to continually seek out both wisdom and love, renewing our minds, expanding our hearts, and rethinking our faith in the process. Thank you for joining me on that journey. All right, everybody, welcome to another episode of the Rethinking Faith podcast. This is your host, Josh Patterson, and today I am joined with my new friend, Jeffrey Pugh. Jeffrey, how's it going?
It's going great. It's warm outside, just my kind of weather.
Yes, I'm not a winter person, although ice hockey is my favorite sport, so I like the cold sometimes, but I've been very excited that the weather is getting warm. You know, I can start going to the beach, being outside more, these kind of things. So,
drinking a good tasty brew.
Oh, of course. Always. Yeah. I'm pretty good at that. As I think some of the maybe previous episodes, especially ones with Trip, might lend people, you know, a look into that.
So, so as a brewer, you might appreciate this. In Luther's writings, he is writing about the power of the Word of God. And at one point he says, the Word of God did its work while Philip Amsdorf and I were drinking good Wittenberg beer. So.
Yes. Good deal. I think, I don't know. Beer pairs well with theology. At least in my experience. It can. There's also, I'm trying to remember who it was. I forget what culture this comes from, but whenever they would like debate like politics, for example, they would have the argument when they were sober and then have the same argument when they were inebriated. And if you could defend your position while you're inebriated, then like, you know, it's a good argument. And I think when theology is done that way, you know, and you can defend an argument well when you're inebriated, that's kind of a sign that you at least have, you know what you're talking about or like actually believe what you're saying. I don't know.
That's just, so. Yeah, it's not just in the head, it's in the heart too.
Yes. Yeah. Oh, man. Well, so today, Jeffrey, I wanted to have you on to talk about a gentleman by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Perhaps you've heard of him. But before we talk about Bonhoeffer, can we just get to know you a little bit? Like for listeners who might not be familiar with yourself or your work, can you just, you know, tell us a little bit about who you are and the kind of things you find yourself doing?
Well, I'm recently retired from being college professor for 36 years, taught at Elon University down in North Carolina. But how I got to that point was a part of a long journey that started with a born-again experience on March the 10th, 1972, and at which time I saw it as the ultimate conversion, but it was, I'm going to say now, later on in my life, it was one in a series of conversionary moments. But that started me on a path through a kind of charismatic Pentecostal communities, early, early journey in a group called the Children of God, which some people would refer to as a cult, but let's go with dissenting religious movement. And at each stage in this journey, I would bump up against a kind of exercise of authority that just rubbed me the wrong way. It did not seem to be freeing to me. It seemed to be suffocating. So I moved out of the Pentecostal charismatic community and into a more evangelical community. And then eventually I moved back into the Methodist church that I had left when I was 16 or so. I left the church because there were so many hypocrites in it. And I came back because I realized they had room for one more. So, and in that, I had this weird moment when I was driving trucks for a living and realized that I was supposed to be teaching college. And since I'd been told never to come back to my college or I'd be arrested for trespassing, I had to undergo a few hoops and got back into that, went back to college, was actually given a parish as a Methodist, United Methodist minister for student parish for 5 years, 2 years in college, 3 years in seminary. And in that time, then I went on to do the PhD at Drew University and theological and religious studies. But my main emphasis was on the Reformation era and Karl Barth and Friedrich Schleiermacher. And in the process of studying Barth, you can't study him and not come across the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I had encountered Bonhoeffer in college when the college chaplain was teaching a class, and I took it, and he gave me these writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer from prison, letters and papers from prison. And I read those, and I was kind of intrigued. And I was as intrigued by Bonhoeffer's story because, you know, at a certain point, we're looking for heroes, right? You know, and one of the reasons that I sort of fell into Barth was not just that I had a student of Barth's as my professor at Wesley Seminary. John Gotze had actually studied with Karl Barth in Basel. But I had encountered both of these theologians as theologians of resistance, and that mattered to me. And so, you know, I guess you could say that through the process, or through the journey, or through the pilgrimage of moving through from Pentecostal evangelical bizarreness in some ways, I try to appreciate where people are in their journeys, and there are some people that are there. So I don't want to denigrate that. But for me, it was a space where I wasn't entirely comfortable. So in that pilgrimage or journey, then I moved on to studying German theologians of resistance. And then later on in my college teaching career, I branched out into a lot of different things. Religion and science became one of my sort of interesting ideas. Jewish-Christian relations, interfaith stuff became another one of the areas that I worked on. And toward the latter end of my career, I really became interested in consciousness and religion and God kind of stuff. But that can be, how do I want to say this? If you're not careful, intellectual masturbation. You're just, you know, it's good for you, but maybe it's not good for anybody else, you know. And I like to talk about it with people, but, you know, conscious of the fact that how does this change the world? So one of the things that I kept returning to Bonhoeffer and then later on sort of made him a particular interest of mine was the fact that Bonhoeffer was especially concerned about the real. You know, he was not as concerned about theory so much. I mean, he wrote two brilliant works on theory, his first two dissertations. But in his life, his theology was marked by an encounter with the real? How does theology engage with what reality is? And how do we then understand that reality? So that sort of was the journey that led me to the study of Bonhoeffer. And at first, I guess it was more on the side of maybe a little bit of hero worship. But then the more I, you know, and oh, the Confessing Church, they were the only ones that stood against the Nazis. Yay. And then later on in my studies, I realized that the story of the Confessing Church is not all white hats and resolute steadfastness. There was a collapse of the Confessing Church over the 30s, and they still had anti-Semitism as a part of their. They were more into institutional maintenance, I think, in some ways. Some of your listeners may think that's a little harsh on my point, but there are good writings out there, the Holy Reich, and other books that go pretty deep into the faults and the failures of the Confessing Church. So during that time, then I became to identify more with Bonhoeffer out of my own sense of failures and out of my own sense of where are the places that I have missed it. And but of all of that, probably I was most taken with the initial writings that I was exposed to, letters and papers from prison. Maybe that's enough. I mean,
no, that's good. That's perfect. I think it's, you know, important how I think story is really important. And, you know, for people to hear story and then see kind of how and why, you know, you take interest in certain things. I think just, I don't know. I like story. So I'm here for it. But in regard to story, I guess my interactions with Bonhoeffer thus far have been, I'm pretty sure I read Life Together in college, maybe freshman year. So I, you know, have vague remembrances of that. I have read parts of Discipleship or The Cost of Discipleship. I've seen it published as both titles. But then I kind of got turned off to Bonhoeffer because like the first church that I worked in, I really had a shitty experience and I did not like it. And the head pastor that I worked for, there was a period of time when he was reading that Metaxas book on Bonhoeffer. And so I was like, I don't really want anything to do with Bonhoeffer if this guy's into him. And so I know that there's controversy around Metaxas's writings and some would say co-opting of Bonhoeffer. But then I saw back during COVID or when we were in lockdown that Tripp was doing a class on Bonhoeffer. And I was like, well, that's weird. But then when I saw it come up again, I was like, okay, maybe there's something here. Maybe there's something here. So I've enjoyed listening to you and Tripp talk about Bonhoeffer, kind of, you know, amping up for this class, which I think is called Bonhoeffer and the Future of Faith. And so I'll be sure to link that in the show notes, you know, because part of why I wanted to talk to you is to help promote that class. So yeah, I'm hoping that you and Tripp and company can save me from the Metaxas version of of Bonhoeffer. So yeah, I'm looking forward to the class, and yeah.
So it's interesting. You bring that up because here's the thing about Bonhoeffer. He's like a spiritual Rorschach test. I mean, and you know, maybe a lot of your listeners, this may not be the first time they've encountered this idea, but often our understanding or our theologies are sometimes projections of our own fears and desires and wants rather than a reflection of something that might actually be operating there. And later on in this podcast, bring me back to this idea, because I think that's what shows up in Bonhoeffer, especially in the letters and papers from prison as he's exploring this idea. But I want to go back to this notion that the fact of the matter is that there are many Bonhoeffers. And like I say, a spiritual Rorschach test. And I'm going to go ahead and say that from my college reading to the old man reading now, Bonhoeffer has gotten incredibly more nuanced, and I want to say rich. So if you're an evangelical, for instance, your Bonhoeffer is most likely to be situated in discipleship and life together. You know, in those two works, Bonhoeffer speaking in a very clear and distinct voice, evangelicals resonate with this us against the world kind of thing. You know, in discipleship, there's this image where Bonhoeffer says disciples are like, you know, passengers on a train that is going through enemy territory. So, you know, it's not that they're out there in enemy territory. It's that they're sequestered, safe in this train car, and they're moving through this foreign land, so to speak. So you can kind of see where evangelicals who are afraid of the world, or Christians who are afraid of the world, are see the world as a thing to be sort of opposed to, would find a home. And life together and discipleship, those writings emerge from Bonhoeffer's time when he's teaching at the seminary in exile in Finkenwalde. He comes back from London, you know, because he's asked to start this new seminary that's going to be a seminary of the confessing church, the church that opposes Hitler, the church that opposes the German Christians, the Deutsche Christian. And so he is kind of writing this as he's working out. What does theological education look like in the midst of Nazis, right? So you can kind of have sympathy with the fact that he wants to sort of, things seem very stark at that point. But oftentimes, Josh, what's not mentioned is that when he was in London pastoring Lutheran congregations, he did tours of Anglo-Catholic monasteries and communities and was really fascinated with monastery life, with a kind of communal life where, how do I want to put it? The mysteries were both protected and honored, as it were. And so I think there's some of that actually that is being worked out by him, not only just in those books, but in the way that life at Finkenwalde was arranged. And life together emerged out of this attempt to have a kind of church within a church, ecclesiola and ecclesia, of special people that were really hardcore committed to practicing certain disciplines. So whether that meant observing the sort of seasons of the day with compline or vespers, or whether it, you know, it meant rigorous prayer or whatever, Bonhoeffer was sort of moving through that particular stage of his life. And so he does speak with a very sure and certain voice. And you can kind of understand why, if you're a Christian that needs authority, if you're a Christian that you sort of just want the authority to tell you what to do, that those writings, you know, Bonhoeffer's very, you know, this is what we've got to do. And they're moving, they're stirring writings, right? You know, Christ comes, bid us to die, you know, and so you can kind of see where those would be very attractive. Let me just stop there. I don't want to keep on running my mouth and not have you jump in with a question or two.
Yeah, no worries. I think all the background is super helpful. Because like I said when we were texting, I am no Bonhoeffer scholar, nor am I going to pretend to be. But I'm just like deeply interested in why, you know, how Bonhoeffer is speaking to society today. But I do think it's interesting because I went back and I sat down and started reading Discipleship again. And like, I haven't read anything like that in quite some time. And so it was interesting reading. And I know
Because he, I mean, that the first chapter in discipleship is just like boom, like, you know, he's not, doesn't pull punches, he's there and in your face. And yeah, I don't know. I know he's been kind of critiqued as like what, like promoting martyrdom or something like that. But I don't know. I think also part of what's interesting to me, and this is something I wanted to ask about, has to do with like, I have like a pretty strong ethic of nonviolence. And I think Bonhoeffer, unless I'm wrong, Bonhoeffer seems to also have some kind of nonviolent ethic, right? But then maybe starts to wrestle and challenge with that kind of ethic when like Hitler becomes a thing. Because a lot of, you know, the beginning of discipleship, he's very much like, we love our enemies, you know, that means dying, not being willing to kill them, et cetera, et cetera. So I'm just, I guess I'm kind of interested in that. Was there a shift in Bonhoeffer in that regard with Hitler or? Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So good question. And I'm going to answer that question directly. Now I want to go back to the train of thinking that I was doing about many Bonhoeffers, because this kind of attaches to that, right? You know, the Bonhoeffer that we see in 1935, or even in 1933, is not that much different than the Bonhoeffer that we see toward the end of his life. But the circumstances of his environment have changed significantly. So in your question, there are places in his earlier writings where he has this nonviolent ethic. He has addresses that he gives to sort of European ecumenical groups and youth conferences and stuff in Denmark and other places. And, you know, it's very much nonviolent. And yet, and here's the tricky part for us, Bonhoeffer had a significant commitment to reality. What was the reality within which he was dealing? What was the reality within which he is living? So it's not that he's a relativist or a situational ethicist, but it is that depending on the reality that you find yourself in, the reality of Christ might look very different. Okay. And that's really hard for people, right? Because they want the one Christ, Jesus Christ, the same today and, you know, forever, yesterday, today, and forever. So they want that one solid thing that they can hang on to. But Bonhoeffer was able to understand that solidity is a hard thing to come by in life. And so we sort of try to interpret life, you know, where we find it. And then how is Christ the center of that life? So, and I'm going to get to your question here in a minute, because you can see I'm nibbling around the edges. At some point, Bonhoeffer makes a shift to becoming part of the conspiracy to assassinate Hitler. He's not there to hold the gun or anything, but he is there working with people in ABWAR, German intelligence, to get messages out to other places in Europe, to sort of send out feelers about, well, what happens if this succeeds? What happened if the plot to overthrow Hitler succeeds? Will you allow us to take care of this? You know, what, are you going to just come in and level us for what we've done? So it's not that Bonhoeffer, you know, is sort of embracing violence, but he has moved into the conspiracy. Now, is he a different Bonhoeffer than the one in discipleship? And you know, even in the Bonhoeffer scholarly circles, this gets hotly debated. And I think the fact of the matter is there's more continuity than discontinuity. Christ, he always sort of struggles with what the Christological center is for him. But this move is accompanied by the fact that the church collapses. Absolutely and totally collapses. You know, in 1933, about a third of the Germans were totally on board with Hitler. German Christians, Catholic and Protestant. About a third were absolutely opposed to Hitler. About a third were like, you know, just give us our cultural Christianity and just let us, you know, live our lives. And what happens in 1933 is that, you know, you hear about the rise of the Confessing Church and then the Barman Declaration that's written by Karl Barth over an afternoon, I think, of a couple of cigars and a glass of brandy. Now Bonhoeffer wasn't there, by the way, even though Metaxas places him at the Barman Conference. But what you do get is an absolute total collapse after this initial sort of resistance to Hitler. Hitler's smart enough to know that if he can control the powers of the ecclesiastical powers of the bishop, the people who give people the jobs in the churches, he can do a lot to diffuse. But more than diffusing a kind of heroic stance, as the 30s wore on, what you found out is that more of those Christians were dedicated to a cultural Christianity that was comfortable with anti-Semitism. And so you find them going into the armed forces. They wanted to be patriotic, even though it was Hitler at the wheel. And you find Bonhoeffer increasingly out on the margins. He's not welcomed in the church in very few spaces. There's not a lot of, you know, we want you to be the leader here. He becomes marginalized within the Confessing Church, not only the Lutheran Church, but the Confessing Church. And so he is struggling. Where is his community? And if his community is not doing anything about Hitler, and he knows the danger that Hitler represents, how is he going to respond to that? And he finds the only community, he finds the only community that will accept him. And that's a community that his in-laws are part of, which is the German intelligence section and those people working in that section that were opposed to Hitler and wanted to overthrow him. Now, these are not great liberal, you know, liberators or anything like that. They wanted to protect Germany and Germany's privileges as well. But that's the place where Bonhoeffer found himself. And so let's go to this sort of other evangelical side that loves Bonhoeffer, because the dark side of evangelicalism loves Bonhoeffer because he was willing to kill the tyrant, right? You know, okay, this guy's willing to kill the tyrant. He's willing to kill Hitler. And therefore, that gives us license to kill the tyrant, right? So if I'm William Hill, I can go out and kill the abortion doctor. You know, so you had these events, you know, earlier in our history, where people saying they were inspired by Bonhoeffer went out to kill abortion doctors because they were killing babies. Well, if you go back and you take a close look at Bonhoeffer, Bonhoeffer never really justifies himself. You know, he says, in a certain sense, the reality of the situation could be so severe that Christians must take upon themselves the sins of the world. So he never justifies it. He says, that in essence, and I'm paraphrasing a lot, to enter into this moment of conspiracy means that I am taking upon the sin of my nation upon myself. You know, it's a Christological move, right? It's to bear the sins of your nation and to take the penalty for those sins. And he never sees himself as heroic. He says, this is just the duty. The vicarious sort of movement into this suffering that I am called to, because of the reality of the reality of the situation is so stark, right? So there's no triumphalism, you know, in his move into the conspiracy. It is a painful moment in his life, because he knows he's betraying a lot of things that he had believed in before. But the reality of the situation was such that rather than hang on to any kind of doctrinal purity or ethical purity, he's willing to move into a situation where he makes himself responsible for the sin of his nation and to take that sin upon himself and try to do something to remove it. And by this point, he does know what's, because his brother-in-law's in German intelligence, he does know what's happening in the camps. He does know what's happening to Jews. So there is a certain sense in which, although his history with Judaism and anti-Semitism is kind of a mixed thing, we can't say that the suffering of the innocent was not a part of the equation of his move into the conspiracy. I'll stop there.
No, that's good. I love the nuance and the complexity of that situation. I don't know. That's a much better story than just the black and white, you know, kill the tyrant kind of thing. And I think, I don't know, that's interesting, because that kind of line of thinking is like unsettles me, in the sense that's like, you know, I have my own ethical purities or doctrinal beliefs or something like that. But in the face of things, you know, they're say happening like within our own country or like the, you know, wars going on, whatever. Yeah, like that question of like, it's almost like pragmatism. Where does that come into play? Like, kind of, I had a conversation with Tripp recently, and I asked him if Jesus showed up in front of him, what question would he want to ask? And then Tripp was like, well, am I asking the historic Jesus, or am I asked, you know, talking about like the risen Christ, which one? But essentially his answer was he wanted to ask Jesus, like, when did the pragmatism just become annoying? Like, when is the whole like leaven and bread kind of thing, when does that just become annoying to the point where it's like, okay, we have to, like, come on. And so I think that's a really interesting question. And to see, or at least hear about Bonhoeffer wrestling with that, especially in the light of someone like Adolf Hitler and the mass genocide that he was trying to carry out and did carry out. It's just really interesting that it's unsettling, I think, in a good way. It has me thinking.
Yeah, I mean, it absolutely is unsettling. I mean, there's no way we can make Bonhoeffer an Anabaptist, right? I mean, he's not going to be a Mennonite. Even though in some of these addresses to the European youth conferences and places in discipleship and life together, you know, you see this kind of clear voice and preference for nonviolence. But then in ethics, you know, he's writing this in exile from the church. He's writing this from exile from Berlin. Part of ethics is written in a monastery in the southern Germany. He's struggling with what does reality mean? How am I supposed to deal with the crisis situation in which I find myself now? And you see that the sort of the beginnings of that struggle with him, that it is a struggle, and that's why you had a word there I like, unsettling. So it's unsettling for me. Right. It was unsettling for me from that early moment of, oh, Bonhoeffer's heroic, to Bonhoeffer's a human being that struggles with everything that I struggle with. And he's just trying to work it out in the worst possible situation. And that then caused me to ask rigorously, so what would I do in that situation? How would I respond to that situation? And so, you know, Tripp and I were going, we did a podcast a couple of days ago about five reasons to go Bonhoeffer for sort of this class that we're going to be doing in May and June. And I said to Tripp, I said, right now, reality is confronting me. Reality is the widow of the husband and the mother of the dead children in Bucha, Ukraine. And she's asking me, what is Jesus here? What is Jesus now? Where is Christ now in this? And I said, that's where I get confronted and challenged all the damn time with my pacifism, you know, because I'm sort of, and let me just say that I sort of resonated well throughout a lot of my career with Stanley Hauerwas in his writings. And Stan's a friend. He blurbs my books, and I love conversations with him, and he causes me to think too. But I had come to an Anabaptist perspective like right out of the gate when I first had that conversionary moment that seemed, you know, part parcel of Christianity, you take scripture seriously, you know. And but what Bonhoeffer continually confronts me with is, what will you do with the victims of the state? How will you protect the victims of the state? And in 1933, he has this address, one of the ways that we deal with the victims of the state is to try to put a spoke in the wheel of the hub so that the state can't function, you know? Well, you know, when you're faced with an autocratic fascist state, how does Christianity respond? And quite frankly, we're in a similar situation to Bonhoeffer in that the church is so weak, it really has no voice in responding to the state. There is no effective church voice that can say, stop. The Pope can't even, you know, get, you know, and the patriarch of Russia is out there blessing the bombs that are falling on other Christians in Ukraine. So that's a Christianity that is, how do I want to say this, demonic. I'm going to go ahead, and maybe this will help shift us to another part of the conversation, a Christianity of religion, you know, a religious Christianity. So let me just go ahead and say that not only do evangelicals find a Bonhoeffer, but you also had mainstream Christians find a Bonhoeffer they were comfortable with. You had liberation theologians in the 70s in Latin America refer to Bonhoeffer's, we have now come to see the events of history from below. He writes this in what was a thing called 10 Years After, now in the Letters and Papers from Prison. I think the title is Prologue. But we have now come to see the great events of world history from the position of the outcast, the persecuted, the dispossessed. So they found a place in Bonhoeffer. You know, everybody can find a place in Bonhoeffer because he's not wedded to one singular doctrinal position or understanding. What he seems to be wedded to or seems to be committed to is an understanding of reality viewed through the lens of Christ. And not the Christ of doctrine, but who is Jesus Christ for us today, right here, right now, in the situation that I find myself. And that becomes a, you know, that becomes an overwhelming thing. And so in this, Bonhoeffer's theology is, you know, says that the beyond is not transcendent, that God is not omnipotent. God is all these words we use. That's not God. God is the presence of the beyond in the here and the now. Right? That's, you know, you think about it, it's lovely phrasing, you know, because he doesn't even care about salvation. He said the issue of individual salvation is meaningless for us. Who cares? That's God's affair. He says, but what is meaningful for us is, in what way is Christ manifested in the world now? In what way is the beyond that Christ mediates us? And this is a beyond where grace overcomes retribution, right? Where reconciliation is a more powerful force than killing my enemy. You know, that beyond, that vision of God that is embodied in Christ is, for Bonhoeffer, is what is meant to be present in the here and the now. How can I love God whom I cannot see if I do not love my brother whom I can? Right?
Yeah, I love that. It plays into to some of my sensibilities too, that yeah, it's because then, I mean, even like today, when I think about the church, like you were saying, I don't often have super nice things to say. sometimes I do. But it seems like we're in a situation, like you're saying, where now the voice of the church is almost, it's like, it doesn't really exist. I mean, kind of, not in any meaningful way, at least. Like, I see it existing maybe in like the culture war kind of stuff, right? And then you have like certain Christian traditions wedding themselves to specific political affiliation. You know, it happens on both sides. I don't want to just pick on one. But I mean, I think like it seems today that or maybe I'll try to ask this as a question instead. But like with the state of how the church is engaging with culture and also is blessing ridiculous things that seem to fly in the face of, you know, everything that I was taught about Jesus growing up. And with somebody like Bonhoeffer, who is this, you know, theologian of resistance, as you kind of talked about him, how do you see us, you know, how do we see Bonhoeffer today critiquing what is happening within like American Christianity, where people are walking away in droves? More people than not have really shitty experiences like I did. We have, you know, certain brands of Christianity wedding themselves to the power and violence of the state. Like, I guess this is maybe why Bonhoeffer matters today. Yes. Kind of similar situation. That's not much of a question, more of a prompt.
But it's good, because this is one of the reasons that I was so taken with Bonhoeffer and Barth at the beginning, is that they were willing to step back and critique a church that had become captured by nationalism. A church that had become captured by German nationalism, you know. So there were a lot of people in Germany that, when the belt buckles for the Nazi uniforms had "Gott mit uns," God with us, were perfectly fine with that. It's on the freaking belt buckle, you know, right there. God is on our side. And Bonhoeffer and Barth were saying, is God? Is God really on your side? And so, you know, there was that. And, you know, once I had this conversionary moment that I talked about earlier in the podcast, you know, I sort of moved through this space of right wing, being right wing, sort of right to the right of Attila the Hun, you know, obviously colored by a particular reading of Hebrew scripture, what Christians call Old Testament. And then when I started to come out of that, one of the things that Barth and Bonhoeffer freed me from was having to see the nation as connected to the providence of God. And this is what, see, a lot of people don't understand about Hitler, is that Hitler had a theology, and his theology was providence with a capital P. Now, if you see God as working in history in just such a way that whatever happens is God's will, then if you're able to take over the structures of power, you can argue to Christians, this is not me. How could I have succeeded unless God were behind this? Well, God didn't have anything to do with that shit. I mean, you know, you projected God onto your agenda. Bonhoeffer gave me clear eyes to understand that that was a dynamic that is continually happening in the Christian church. And the more the Christian church does that, the less integrity they possess for people who are actually wanting a vibrant faith and a faith not connected to the state. So I think, you know, I mean, all this sort of business that we're seeing now where the state is trying to connect religion back into itself, that's a profane Christianity and probably a profane state too, but it certainly is a profane Christianity. And so it really sort of helped me sort of make some distinctions about theology. I heard in evangelicalism, a lot of theologies of providence. Well, God works in history. If this thing happens, it's because God wanted it to, because God is all powerful. And then it's very easy from that theology to justify whatever it is that you want to do and put it in the name of God. And both of them and others were calling that out of the gate, right? In 1933, right when Hitler assumes power, Barth's in a radio address the next day with talking about the Fuhrer principle and how we have to beware of the autocratic leader. But Hitler had a theology, and let me tell you, he preached his theology in his speeches, and he said that he was going to make Germany great again, and that he was going to burn out the liberal excess of theater and you know, degenerate art. And he was a culture warrior, and he manipulated populations by sort of trying to turn them against what degenerate culture. And same thing's happening now, right? You know, except what gets labeled as degenerate culture is just people that have different ways of living. You know, I mean, they may not be degenerate at all. They may be, I don't know, but that's within the person. That's not their art or, you know, I mean, you know, where does that, you know, how do we make that assessment about another human being? I'm not willing to do it on the basis of their writing or their art, or maybe even their politics. I have to encounter the person themselves and understand that. I'm going to go ahead and stop.
Yeah.
I feel sometimes like I'm talking too much. So.
Nah, you're good. That's why you're the guest. I love it. And it gets me like this kind of talking is where I tended to get myself in trouble when I was still preaching. Cause I don't know, whenever I first started encountering like strong resistance to Christian nationalism, I kind of latched onto that and ran my mouth about it as much as I could. And so that's kind of has always been one of my things. But this, when you're talking about this like providential language and such like that, that's been so connected to much of how people talk about like the myth of America, right? This, you know, providential city on a hill, you know, God is on our side kind of thing. And then when that gets married to the state, like you said, you can use it to justify all of your crazy actions because, you know, we're the good guys. God is on our side. So it doesn't matter that we're the largest arms dealer in the world. It doesn't matter that, you know, when I pay my taxes, they're going to kill people, like, whatever. And so I think for me, that's one of the major reasons why I am not interested in the kind of Christianity that I grew up in, because I don't want to be tied to those kind of things. And so then, and I think perhaps there are other people like me. And so when they, like, for example, I know one of the number one cited reasons for people my age leaving the church and the you know, to the capacity that they are, had to do with the election of Donald Trump, and the like mind-bogglingness of being like, wait a minute, this is the opposite of everything that you guys have been telling us to do our entire life growing up, and now what's up with this? And so I think maybe perhaps this movement of people stepping away from the church is actually more so a prophetic critique, to use biblical language, of a failed church, a failed Christianity. And that's, yeah, the Christian nationalism, like this is, I don't know. I'm making connections and seeing how, you know, the work of Bonhoeffer does fit so perfectly into this kind of cultural moment. And yeah, I guess Bonhoeffer raises the question then of this like religionless Christianity. And so maybe a good question for you would be like, with all of this, you know, in mind, how, like, what do you think is the future of the faith? Like, it appears that it's a failing thing, at least in this country. And like, what, I don't know, what kind of, you know, maybe advice or something like that would Bonhoeffer give in regards to a religionless Christianity, kind of in this cultural moment we find ourselves in?
Yeah. You know, once again, it's a great question. So I'll go back to it. There's so many thoughts just flood to my mind because I wrote a whole book with that title. And one of the things that, you know, Christians, okay, see if this sounds familiar to you, Josh. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Right?
Right. Very much so. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, yeah, well, I heard that too. But the fact of the matter is, I mean, just the reality of it is that Christianity is a religion too. And we try to want to, you know, oh, religion is this series of practices, beliefs, et cetera, whatever. But Christianity is not that. We want to protect ourselves from saying that Christianity experiences the same historical contingencies, the same sort of dead ends, the same kind of power struggles and political fights and quest for power that occur within religion itself. We want to try to protect Christianity from that. Bonhoeffer says you can't. You can't protect Christianity from that. Now, I can't take time to nuance this particular distinction, but let me just say at this point that Bonhoeffer says, look, Christianity is a religion. And it's the religion of Christianity that has moved Germany to where it is. When you have fully a third of the German Christians and the German church willing to follow Hitler into the bunker all the way, then you haven't looked at your own anti-Semitism and how 2,000 years of development within Christianity itself, the development of anti-Semitism led directly to the Nazis. And I teach a class in all of this, and I can sort of show you where Luther's writings are invoked specifically to undergird his position as a cultural hero who hated Jews. And it could, you know, they use a lot of Luther's quotes from this tract on the thieving and murdering hordes of Jews or something and their lies. I may have that mistranslated, but they reprint these, they send them out, and Kristallnacht, you know, the night where all the Jewish synagogues and shops and everything, the night of the broken glass is destroyed, happens on the eve of Luther's birthday. It's not an accident. So you're sitting there and you're trying to figure out what is the future for this institution, much like you're sitting there, they're going, what kind of future does the church in America have if they're willing to slave after, you know, power? Or in the words of my friend on Twitter, Bonhoeffer's child, will suck at the mummified teat of Archbishop Mueller, Reichbishop Mueller, who was Hitler's Reich bishop. What kind of future does the church have? And I think what you're going to see is that church is going to die. Because, you know, like you said, people who still care about this stuff, i.e. more often than not the young, people are going to look at that and go, why the frick would I want to be a part of that? You know, you told me character matters, but evidently not when it comes to you're having power. Do you not believe in moral suasion enough, or do you have to have the levers of government to enforce your morality on other human beings? Sounds to me like you want the power of government to enforce that vision on others rather than being out there persuading, making connections, building relationships that would cause people to live a different way or a different life. So there's a certain sense in which it may well be that historians 50 years from now will look back and say, Donald Trump killed American evangelicalism. He just killed it. And maybe it deserves to die. Because if they're going to follow after, you know, that, then they deserve to die. You know, it's so clear to some of us that sort of temptation narrative, I will give you all the powers of the kingdoms of the world if you'll fall down and worship me. That dynamic, you know, I'm not looking at this as history, but I'm looking at it as a kind of powerful narrative that the gospel writer is using to show how seductive power is to the causes of the spirit. So you have this situation then when Bonhoeffer is sitting there and he asks himself the question, who is Jesus Christ for us today? And what do we really believe enough that we're willing to stake our lives on it? So it's not that he's, once again, his center is Christ. That I think stays consistent throughout his entire life. But as he's sitting there in the ashes of Nazi Germany, of Europe, of World War II, and toward the end of World War II in the letters and papers from prison, he's saying, of what significance is any of this? Where is the church found? And he says, I can't find it anywhere. And he says, because the church has failed to bring the beyond of Christ into the present concrete historical reality in which we live. And he says that reality would be far different than what the church is manifesting. So he does say, interestingly enough, and I find this very fascinating, he says, we must, and he goes back to life together and the sort of the notions of monastery and community in these letters and papers from prison. And he says, we must recover the arcane disciplines. And that's a obscure phrase and everything. So I'm going to sort of just give a quick down and dirty take. If I were giving a scholarly lecture, this would come out different. But we must recover the disciplines that form and shape our identity in a different way than the state does. The state wants to form you as a good citizen of the state, to be obedient to the state, to pay your taxes to the state, to support whatever the state does. But Christ, in these arcane disciplines, and he mentions, you know, prayer and fasting and Eucharist and other things like this, that forms your identity in a different way. You know, now that's a very powerful idea, right? Because then I'm being shaped and formed to be a social agent differently than what the state wants me to be. Now, sometimes I may align with the state. Sometimes if the state is performing good, right? Now, this is threatening to all of those Christians who proof text Romans 13, 1 through 7. You know, this can be very threatening, you know, because what I'm saying now is Bonhoeffer calls us to a form of disciplined life that shapes us in a different way. I'm going to give you a concrete example of this. So a number of years ago, I was coming back from a conference in Poland, and I had to route through London and do an overnight. So I do one of my favorite things in London is go to St. Paul's, because I love St. Paul's. And it's Evensong. And so I got there early because I just like to sit in that cathedral, and I'm sitting there, and they arranged the chairs to kind of be a semicircle. And I'm looking at the incense, you know, wafting up through the cathedral, and I'm letting my senses sort of take this in. You know, a lot of times Christians don't let this do this. And I'm just sort of entering into this contemplative moment. And I start to observe all of the people coming in, and they're dressed in different clothing from different parts of the world. And there's a woman with a child in a wheelchair, and, you know, all kinds of different people, all ethnicities, all just the diversity was really struck me. And I'm sitting there, the homily is eminently forgettable. I don't remember what was said or anything, but what I do remember is that as we got up to take communion, the kindness, the deference shown of these people in this space to one another, the big tatted, you know, bouncer from, you know, the World's End Tavern up in Camden Town is stepping aside to let the woman with the wheelchair daughter go to the front to be able to have Eucharist. The white three-piece banker suit guy is stepping aside to let the woman in African attire, you know, go up. There was a kind of care in that moment for the other, right? And I was struck with this, that this is the table of our resistance. That Eucharist becomes a moment, a profound moment of not just a ritual or something that I do, but a profound moment of participation in a table that does not exclude others, in a table that is offered to all to come and feast. And a table that refuses to see the other as enemy. If I'm at this table, how can I justify bombs to you and your table in another space of the world? How can I visit violence on you? And there was a just this, I don't know, I don't want to call it mystic moment, but it has stuck with me in my gut. You know, in a way that, you know, I can live in my head a lot. But this stuck with me in the very core of my being, that it's in Eucharist that I find the space that I am being recreated. So when you talk about the church and leaving the church, and I totally understand that, what I can't leave is the space of the table. And what why I ended up sort of moving back into the liturgical churches more than the Pentecostal charismatic, sort of found myself attracted more to the Episcopal church, was that I knew that I was always going to get Eucharist every time I went, right? And so that in that moment, that becomes a radical revisioning of my life as opposed to the life that the state wants to enculturate me in. And these culture wars are being fought in a desire to have the state define you, not Jesus.
Yeah, that'll fucking preach, man. That is, yes, I love that the Eucharist has resistance. And I told this story on here before, but I think it fits here what you're saying. There was, last summer, I had the privilege of speaking as like the keynote speaker for like a summer camp for high school students in North Carolina, actually, a part of like the Disciples of Christ denomination. And their whole big thing is communion, right? That's like what they kind of center themselves on. And I had a moment where I was served communion by two transgender students, two non-binary students. And sorry, it makes me emotional to think about it, but like that it like that moment was an act of resistance, right? Like to have the people that are being told you do not belong, your lives do not matter, you shouldn't even exist, to be the people that are at the table serving communion, serving the Eucharist, like that, there is power to that. And that, yeah, I when I have attended church, there's an Episcopal church right down the road from me. And I looked him up and saw that the priest was a gay Black woman. And I was like, I'm going there. And that experience of communion every week is always my favorite part. And I think, yeah, as you're just, you know, as you're speaking it, it's the thing that has got, like, when I used to preach regularly, the kingdom of God, and I know we can problematize calling it the kingdom of God, but for sake of conversation, the kingdom of God was always the thing that I would return to. And because within the kingdom of God, I saw there were no, you know, arbitrary borders, right? Like, if you look at the globe, it's not like there's actual lines drawn on it. And the kingdom of God doesn't respect the borders. The kingdom of God doesn't respect the culture wars, the whatever. Like, the kingdom of God is a place of radical inclusion for all and stands in direct opposition to the principalities and powers of darkness that be, the powers, you know, that be. And so I don't know. I think it's a good a place as any to end, but to see that, yeah. I don't know. I'm hung up on this image of the Eucharist as a form of resistance.
There's a great book by William Cavanaugh called Torture and Eucharist about his experience. I think it was in Peru. He has some really deep and profound insights about the way that Eucharist functioned as a space of resistance to the principalities and powers of the state. And if you want to get a movie example of this, watch the movie Romero, where Oscar Romero, played by Raul Julia, in the movie, I think it's very distinctly set up by the director, that Eucharist becomes that place of direct resistance to the state by the claims of Christ, right? Two really great places that have, you know, sort of, you know, helped my thinking, along with Bonhoeffer, give me concrete examples. But I do want to finish. I know we finished, but let me just finish with this.
Yeah,
For Bonhoeffer, religionless Christianity is not a Christian, you know, the Christianity of religion can form a wall. And here is the wall of our doctrine, maybe even our practice, our cultural baggage. And I'm not saying it's that tradition is not important. Tradition is our touchstone. We go back and, you know, how do we think about the Trinity today? How do we think about these things in this particular context? But even our very doctrine of God, which can be a religious doctrine, can prevent us from an actual encounter with the thing itself. So oftentimes Christianity can be the very thing that prevents us from the encounter with God. And what Bonhoeffer in this moment is experiencing when he's stripped of all the other stuff, he is encountering a reality that he had not encountered before, I think. And this is why it grieves me so much when Eric Metaxas says, if Bonhoeffer were alive today, he would disavow the writings and letters and papers from prison. I think that is one of the greatest blasphemies that Metaxas can do to the legacy of Bonhoeffer, because this comes at the culmination of his life, and he's understanding that religionless Christianity could be a form of Christianity that helps us break through all of that and allows the beyond to be present in the reality of this world.
Yeah, I love it. I love that language, the presence of the beyond to be here. Present and active.
Well, that's Bonhoeffer's language.
Yeah, that's good.
I'm not smart enough to come up with that on my own.
Right on. Oh, man. Well, Jeff, this has been a ton of fun, and I'm just, you know, now more excited than I was prior to our conversation for the class that you're doing with Tripp. I know that there's what, like 4 or 5 other scholars involved, and all kind of talking about Bonhoeffer in service to things like, I think it was like incarceration, ecology, racism. And I know there's a few others.
Congregational life, interfaith relations. Right. You know, I mean, the conversations will probably be wide ranging, but these are some of the most well-known scholars in Bonhoeffer today. Jenny is the she's the chair of the Bonhoeffer Society in the American Academy of Religion, and Lori is her vice president. And Jenny left teaching in McCormick Seminary, and now she's an Episcopal priest studying for the priesthood. I think she's passed her exams in Atlanta. And she is profoundly immersed in prison ministry. So, yeah. So these will be great people with great trajectories. And I think that your listenership would enjoy it.
Awesome. Yeah. Well, I'll be sure to put a link in the show notes to sign up for the class to make it easy. And it is donation based, right? Tripp likes the joke. It's anything from 0 to 1 million. 1 million, you know, nothing above 1 million. Will you guys accept?
So. Yeah, I mean, you know, Tripp has to make his living on this. And, you know, so I live on Social Security now, so I don't totally want the state to collapse.
Right. There are still some pragmatic implications there for sure. Good deal. Well, listeners, seriously, hop on this class. It's going to be a lot of fun. There's like a Facebook community page that's a part of it. There's like live Q&A sessions with yourself and Tripp and whatever the scholar for that week is. It's going to be a lot of fun. I'm going to be hanging out there, which maybe is a deterrent for some people to come listen. But
and Tripp and I just cut a 5 reasons to go Bonhoeffer. So
mm-hmm. Yeah,
that was fun.
That was a good. Yeah, I listened to that yesterday when I was painting a shed. So I made my painting a lot more enjoyable, but I'll be sure to link that one there as well. And I can I link people to you somehow, like website or maybe one of your books you like?
I'm on Twitter at Jeffrey C. Pugh, and I'm also on Facebook.
Sounds
so.
Yep.
But I behave on Facebook and act poorly on Twitter.
Nice. That sounds about right. In general,
I go after Theo Bros, but they never seem to respond. So,
Well,
anyway, I guess I'll have to be a little more, you know.
Oh, I dig it. Well, listeners, thank you so much for hanging out as always, Jeff. Thank you so much for your time. This was a lot of fun. I look forward to hopefully some more conversations with you in the future.
And, absolutely, Josh. Happy to do it. And happy brewing.
Yes, happy brewing. All right. Listeners, go in peace, guys.